The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Introduced a brand new short series last week called The Christ of Christmas. And really what we wanted to do in that introductory sermon was we wanted to talk about the importance of having our expectations about who we believe Jesus is and was and what he came to do match with what the Bible says about him. You know, so what we did, if you remember last week, was we traced the storyline of Jesus through the Bible. And Luis did a great job again of just reminding us of that in his prayer. You know, all these stories in the Old Testament, they're real men who are types and shadows and pictures of the wonder of Christ who came in the New Testament. And that sermon kind of led into what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks. We introduced that Jesus came primarily for two main reasons. He came to deal with our sin, and he came to be our king. Now, some people ask me, well, yeah, but in dealing with our sin, doesn't that cover a lot of things? Absolutely it does. It covers a lot of things. Matter of fact, if you were to look at the Bible begins in paradise. Where does the Bible end? It ends in paradise. What's the story in between? It's a story of this redemptive work and restoration work that God is doing all throughout time to get all of human history to this point. And so we've got to understand and see that the dealing with our sin is the monumental issue, and then him setting up, if you will, his kingdom and saying, these are my people, this is what my people look like on the earth, and this is how we live and take out the kingdom message wherever we are. So that message last week set the stage for the next 3 weeks. So today, we're going to talk about the Savior who's come to save and forgive. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the King who's come for us to obey and follow. And then on Christmas Day, we're going to talk about the necessity of this King, this Savior, being the Son of Man, being man, and being the Son of God. You might wonder, you know, I've heard people ask me this question all the time, and I get to ask this question, is, could God have saved us any other way? And I say, if God chose to save man, it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to be a man and Jesus to be God. Absolutely necessary for that to happen. So on Christmas Day, we're going to bring to you that theological truth for the hope of equipping you again to help you say, yes, this is why Jesus came. This was the perfect way for God to save us. And so that's what we're building toward as we head toward Christmas Day together. Now, last week we talked about why we're in this series, and we talked about the reason is we want to make clear in our minds who the true Messiah is and get our expectations to match him, right? So you remember, we gave that list of all these different counterfeit Christs that were listed. I gave you 13 different counterfeit Christs. We could have gone through more. Many of you afterward came up and you said, man, I could have thought of, you know, four or five more. It's because you're smarter than me, and you could, and it's fine. But not only that, I'm going to be honest with you. I thought the list was going to be really funny, and I looked up in the middle of the list, and it was not funny. People were in just stark conviction. So if I came across as humorous at points when you were being convicted, please don't feel like I was laughing at you, all right? I'd laugh at you later with you together. Mike Keller came to me. He said, look, I have to be honest with you. The pillow top Jesus got me. When I heard that he's the king of the happiest place on earth, that's my Jesus. That's the one that I bow down to a lot. I thought, man, okay, this is convicting, right? So again, you know, when we think about these counterfeit Jesuses and counterfeit Christ, maybe, for instance, that pillow top Jesus was your one, that you begin to recognize, oh my word, I've got this Jesus, this counterfeit Christ, that I think all Jesus wants is for me to be happy and comfortable and safe. And suddenly what happens is life throws you curveballs. And it doesn't throw you curveballs, it throws you beanballs, and it knocks you down, and it hits you in the head, and it knocks you halfway silly, and suddenly you're turning around and you're saying, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought you were here to bring me happiness. And life just throws you a curveball. Maybe you are Dr. Phil Jesus, you know, the one who you believe, if this Dr. Phil Jesus is the one who tells you the tough advice, the tough stuff all the time, and he's more of a means to an end than he is the one that we worship, and suddenly, you know, you do all the 12 things that he tells you to do, but you still get to the end and you're still broken, you're still hurting, you're still in pain, and you have no idea why, and it disillusions you to the reality of it. Maybe it was the miracle Jesus. And so what happens in the miracle of Jesus is we are always looking for a miraculous moment to happen, and when it doesn't happen, we are somehow disillusioned by the mundane of life that we have to get up every morning, worship Jesus, raise our families, go to work, go to bed, do it all over again, and we're looking for this extravagant move of the miraculous Jesus because, my gosh, it's what we've seen in the book of Acts. And we fail to recognize the book of Acts is a 30-year span of like SportsCenter's top 10 highlights about what went on in the Christian church. And we think to ourselves, if the miraculous doesn't happen, we are disillusioned by this. And friends, this is an exceptional danger right now in our culture, in our world, in our little town, because of what's going on all around us theologically with the move toward extravagant, miraculous ministry. And if you don't have those, Jesus must not be real. And so we've got to get our minds right about the reality of who this Savior is and what He's come to do. And that's why we said there's two main reasons. He came to save us from our sin, and He came to be our King. Those things, anything else that comes about is icing on the cake. Anything else He brings us is icing on the cake. Any other good work that He does, we just rejoice in a good God being merciful to us because we're not guaranteed any of those things. So we've got to get our expectations to match with the Jesus of the Bible. So that's why we're going to be in Isaiah 53 today. We're going to study the Savior who has come to save and forgive. And perhaps we're going to look at the most messianic passage in the Old Testament. So let's stand together. We're going to read Isaiah 53 in all 12 verses. And then we're going to pray together. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul made an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not miss the messianic expectation in Isaiah 53. I pray, Lord, that you would guard us from the blindness that fell over the unbelieving Jews of the first century. That although they had this clear expectation, Lord, their own personal and political and governmental and traditional expectations did not match. And they missed him. And they missed him. And Jesus, I don't want one of us, I don't want one of us to miss it. I don't want one of us. I pray that you would open our eyes so clearly to the reality of Jesus, and that we would be so satisfied with our Savior who has come to save and forgive, that it would drive us to worship, to obedience, and to great joy. And Lord, everything else, we would just say, Lord, that's an act of your mercy, and we're grateful. Because there is one thing that you've come to guarantee, and that's this: Jesus has come to deal in totality with our sin. Let us see that today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, here's what I want to see this morning from this text of Scripture, and it's really simple. And it's the title of the sermon: Jesus Christ is the Savior who has come to save us and forgive us. It's pretty simple, and we're going to see this defined throughout the text. And let's be honest, if you were a Jewish person, Isaiah 53 would be very familiar to you, because nowhere in the Old Testament is the expectation of the Messiah any more clear. This passage could not be more concrete about what we are to expect about the coming of this Savior, about this coming of this Messiah who's to show up. And the Jews believed that Isaiah 53 was one of those super sacred texts, one of those ones that you just didn't mess around with. It was remarkably authoritative for them, because nowhere in the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ more clear than in this text. And in this text, we're going to see the Savior's life, we're going to see the Savior's death, we're going to see the Savior's resurrection, and we're going to see the rewards that it brings to all of us as His people. So let's look at the Savior's death or Savior's life first, and you'll see this in verses 2 and 3. Now, as we look at these verses, I want to ask you a question. As you just step back a minute and you think back, and you think, okay, we've done this trace through the Bible, and what we did last week was we looked at this famous text in Genesis chapter 3. Remember in Genesis 3, there's a story where Adam and Eve sin against God, God brings all the curses to them, and in the middle of these curses, God brings a promise. And His promise is basically this: I'm bringing a champion who is going to crush the serpent's head, our enemy's head, and he's going to rise up to such a degree, he's going to restore things in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. Now, here's a question. When you look at Genesis 3 and you think, what type of Savior would this be? You have to be honest with what you might think about. I mean, we would probably think that type of champion would be faster than Flash Gordon, he'd be stronger than the Incredible Hulk, and he'd be more clever than Batman. He'd be that type of extreme hero that we would be looking for. We might think of him to be somebody that has a remarkable intellect or remarkable communication skills or remarkable debating skill to such a degree that he can handle any theological discussion, any intellectual debate, and he could put any fool back in their place. And we would most certainly think of a Savior that everybody would recognize. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, you know the one Maximus. When Maximus walks into the Colosseum at the end, the whole place stands and arises as if he is their champion. That's what you might think of as this Savior, this one who's come with this reputation of victory at his hands, this reputation of slaughtering all of his enemies, this reputation of one who can rise above the rest, one who is stronger than Goliath. Yet notice how Isaiah describes him in verses 2 and 3. He calls him a young plant, a root out of dry ground. You know what that means? You know what a root in dry ground is? It's weak. It's feeble. No form or majesty that we would look upon him. Despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom we would hide our faces, meaning we would see him and kind of go, what? And just turn away from him, and we esteemed him not. In short, he's basically saying this: there's nothing in the Messiah's life that you would all stand back and vote him most likely to be Savior of the world. He would not end up in your yearbook in the top 10 of those that would be most popular. He would not be one that you would say most likely to succeed. More than likely, you'd say most likely to be despised and rejected by everybody else. He would not be one that we would look at. And this fits the description of the Savior that we see in the New Testament. We take, for instance, that Jesus was born of poor parents in a lowly manger. There was no room in an inn, and the oxen would lay themselves down beside them, and there was no place, but yet that's the place the Savior was born. Take, for instance, that he was raised in a small town called Nazareth. And you might say, well, yeah, we call him Jesus of Nazareth, but you know what they said about Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? I grew up in a small town called Ovilla, a little place called Red Oak, about 20 miles south of Dallas. And there was a little suburb even further from us, and we would kind of say, when we play them, can anything good come from there? That's the attitude of these people in Nazareth. And take, for instance, his lowly band of followers. They were rejected fishermen. They were despised tax collectors. And these were his nearest friends. Take, for instance, that the Jewish people, when they looked upon Jesus, rejected him so deeply that here's what they did. When they were asked what to do with him, they said, crucify him. You know what you do with a crucified criminal? You know what type of criminal goes to a crucifixion? It's the most despised, most debased, most rejected criminal known to their society. And here's what's shocking. Perhaps in our Bibles, we would not find a more common, more lowly, more despised, more rejected figure than Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, if we were to look objectively at the Savior's life, we might not recognize him as such without these words from Isaiah. I mean, is this Jesus the one you're looking for? This despised, rejected Savior, this one who's lowly and common that nobody would notice. This is one of the reasons I think we struggle with the reality of Christ. We miss this baby in a manger growing up in a common, normal home, and yet we as modern-day American Christians think everything has to be flashy. How does that match? It doesn't match. So we're looking for this flashy Savior all the time, and we're looking for someone a tad more exalted, a tad more big, if you will. Come make a move. Instead of this common, lowly, mundane, normal, regular, living every day of our lives that Jesus might be glorified over and over and over again. This is one reason why those in the religion of Islam struggle, because this Jesus that we talk about isn't powerful enough. You know why? If he's powerful enough, he could have saved himself from death. A true champion doesn't die, which we'll talk about in a minute. For many in our world, especially our millennial culture, they want a hero that looks like Thor, lives like Tony Stark, and comes from outer space like Batman. That's what they want. It's Superman, excuse me. It's in my notes as Superman. It's in my notes as Superman. That's right. Yeah. Millennial. Man, here we go. Is he of the snowflake generation? We'll talk about that later. But listen, but lowly, despised, rejected. Listen, here's our attitude. That's not my kind of Savior. The challenge is that's the exact Savior that we need. It's the exact Savior that we need. Because have you ever thought about this? Why was he despised, rejected, lowly? It was so he could die. I mean, process for a minute. Would you kill and slaughter a victorious emperor? Nope. Would you take a king that's exalted and put him to open crucifixion? You wouldn't do that. So in order to die, he had to be what? Lowly, despised, and rejected. So notice in verses 4 through 10, the Savior's death. Now again, just contemplate this fact. Our champion came to die. I mean, just process this. He came to die. Champions don't die. Saviors save. They don't die. Kings rule. They don't die. And this is a challenge for many of us because it doesn't make sense that our Savior, our champion, our king dies. He should not die. And this isn't what the Jews were expecting. It's fascinating when you read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, the disciples get all the way done with Jesus' resurrection, and they ask him this one question that just should blow your minds when he says this. They say, are you going now to restore Israel? Do you see what they're expecting? They're expecting a military leader with political might to now restore Israel from the tyranny of Rome. And they're missing the messianic expectation of Isaiah 53. They're looking for a conquering hero, one who would return Israel to her glory days of the past. But instead, notice what the prophet tells us about the Messiah's death. He portrays his death very clearly to us in verses 4 through 10. And he notice he talks about it being a substitutionary death. In other words, the Savior's death is a death in the place of his people. You can see this in verses 4 and 5 when he says in verse 4, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He took upon himself the chastisement, or a better way to put that, the punitive punishment that we deserved. He took it upon himself to earn our peace. His wounds, which were caused by his piercing, by his crushing, and the punishment that we deserved, healed us. You notice it's all in this vernacular that he's doing it for us, in our place. Now you might wonder when you read this, what are these griefs and sorrows? What are these transgressions and iniquities? And why in the world do we need peace? What's the big deal here? What do we need to be healed of? And notice verse 6 with me, which lays it out with crystal clear explanation. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned aside everyone to his own way. You know what this verse describes? It describes our sin. This verse describes our rebellious hearts before God. It describes what we have done as human beings since the beginning of time. When God gave us one command to not eat of a certain tree or we would die, we chose to eat of that certain tree. We've been dying ever since and rebelling against God ever since. And from that point forward, from Genesis 3 onward, we've done nothing but turn from God, turn away from God like rebellious sheep going our own way. But then look at the amazing kindness of God at the end of verse 6. Do you see it? Do you see the kindness of God in verse 6? Yet the Lord has laid on our Savior the iniquity of us all. In other words, our griefs, our sorrow are our sin. Our transgressions, our iniquities are the sin that we naturally do every day. Our need for peace is not peace of mind. Listen, it's not that you're so chaotic in your brain that you need to be set free of. No, you need peace with God because you are an enemy of God because of your sin. We need to be healed. Listen, not of a physical ailment, but of a spiritual ailment, of the sickness of our soul. And notice what Isaiah 53:6 says, and the Lord laid on our Savior our sin to such a degree, listen, that Jesus carried away our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, and our iniquities as if they were his own. It's substitutionary in nature, willing to give himself up as if our iniquities, our griefs, our sorrows, our separation from God, it was his own. And then look at verses 7 and 8 and the end of verse 9. It shows that he did it willingly and sacrificially. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. In other words, he didn't try to negotiate his way out of this. He didn't try to find a loophole. Like a lamb led to slaughter and sheep before its shears, he opened not his mouth. The prophet shows us a Savior like an innocent lamb laying down his life and willingly giving himself up. And to display his innocence, the end of verse 9 makes it clear he has done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth. This Savior willingly, sacrificially, and innocently gave up his life for us and took our guilt as if it was his own. And then notice the terms in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. See, we think of oppression, we think of judgment as words like slavery, bondage, pains. We think of judgment like wrath, anger, and justice. These are not soft terms. These are not weak terms. These are painful, harsh, bare, raw. The Savior's death was in our place. It was substitutionary by nature. It was painful, willing, and sacrificial in order to bring us peace with God. It was a death that he innocently went to without balking or trying to work his way out of it. He willingly submitted himself to it. And notice the kicker in verse 10. This verse, this verse is too much. He did it all. Because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I hear so often people say things that I think are true to a point. You ever know those moments? We'll say things like, it was the love of us that held Jesus to the cross. Or we say things like, because he had the heart of a champion, the heart of a lion, he gave himself to death willingly. Those are true to a point. But the greatest truth of all is this. Jesus did this because it was the will of God. And this is going to shock us a little bit when we think that it's the pleasure of God to crush his son in order to deal with our sin justly and perfectly and righteously. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus willingly gave himself to be pierced, crushed, and bruised. Listen, because God wanted him to do so. They were so united in their will, united in their oneness, united in their unity and their role and what they're doing, that it's the will of the Lord to do this. You know what this tells us? This tells us that the death of Jesus is not the secondary plan of God. Friends, if you ever hear somebody say, well, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, then God shifted gears to not his primary will, but his secondary will, you can say, nope, not true. You know why it's not true? This is the will of the Lord. It was the will of the Lord, the perfect will of the Lord, to accomplish God's willing and final sacrifice for men. It is the plan in the mind of God. And Jesus drank every drop. There's not one little morsel left in the cup of him dealing with this. It's the will of the Lord to crush him, and Jesus willingly went there. See, God told us, listen, if you eat of the tree, you will die. So what did Jesus do? I will die as a man in their place. God's will must be fulfilled in order for man to be at peace with God. And our Savior took upon our rejection so that we might be accepted by the will of God. So in his death, it was sacrificial, it was innocent, it was willing, it was the will of the Lord. But our story doesn't end there. Because in verses 10 through 12, we see our Savior's resurrection. See, here's the question. What would happen if our champion stayed dead? What would happen if our Savior, who, yeah, would have died willingly, potentially died innocently, what would have happened if death would have conquered him? Here's what would have happened. All that he would accomplish in his life and death would be ineffective for us. It would have no power in it, no ability to change anything. If Jesus stayed dead, then his death could not be eternally satisfying to God, and it would have no benefit to us. It'd be no different than those annual lambs they slaughtered every year. That's why verses 10 through 12 help us. They tell us about the Savior's resurrection. Now you might say, now where does it say his resurrection? Here's how I want you to notice the resurrection. Notice the verbs that are future tense. Now just process this. If he's dead, they would be past tense. But if he's alive, they're future tense. And notice how the prophet lays this out. After his soul makes an offering for guilt, meaning after he dies, his substitutionary death, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. And what's fascinating is, satisfied with what? Do you see it in the text? Satisfied that he made many to be accounted as righteous. In other words, it brings Jesus great joy that his life and death accomplished your righteousness. So why in the world would he ever want to lose you? He wouldn't. That's why he said to the Father, all that you've brought me, I've not lost one of them. You know why? It's his great joy to do this. This is remarkable news. In other words, Jesus finds great joy in this. His death, his resurrection secured our right standing before God. And then verse 12, he will have a portion or an inheritance and shall divide his winnings with others. And notice, he makes intercessions for transgressors. You know what verse 12 is? Verse 12 is a look ahead to next week. Do you know who gets an inheritance? A king does. Do you know who divides his spoils? A conquering warrior. That's the king we're going to look at next week. And he can only do that if he's what? If he's alive. See, all of these are in the future tense because they speak of happening after his death. So listen, in order for us to have any of the things listed in verses 4 through 12, 4 through 11, Jesus must be alive in verses 10 through 12. Therefore, his resurrection is remarkably important. Now, this starts getting us somewhere, right? This starts getting me down the road of going, okay, this is a king I can follow. Right? I don't know if you guys, this happened to you this week. It did to me. I'll give it to those of you that maybe had this happen to you early in your life. How many of you were alive and you remember when John Wayne died? You remember that? I mean, I don't know. Some of the guys that are in the room, you kind of go, hey, John Wayne died. John Wayne doesn't die. You know, he's John Wayne. This happened to me this week. John Glenn died. I mean, I'm still like shocked. John Glenn. I mean, between him and Neil Armstrong, they're like the twin towers of manliness in my mind. They're dudes that got in a rocket ship and went places. You know what I mean? And they came back to tell about it. And I've always been mesmerized by these kind of guys. And he died. Here's what this resurrection does to us. See, all men die. All kings die. All champions die. Goliath is dead, still in the grave. There is only one Savior. Only one Savior who is raised from the dead. Only one. The resurrection is the act upon which God declared Jesus to be the Son of God. It is the act that God made Jesus' life and death effective to save us and forgive us. In other words, without verses 10 through 12, we have nothing of verses 4 through 11. We can read all day about his death, but if we don't have his resurrection, we're missing something. We don't get all that's listed in the text. So because he's alive, we have to then ask, then what do we get out of this? What are the rewards of our Savior's life, death, and resurrection that, listen, we don't deserve and we did nothing to accomplish? This is where it ought to just make us worship him all the more to realize all this stuff he accomplished, where were you? The only thing that we brought to the Savior was our sin that he died for. That's it. We earned nothing of this. So what do we get out of this? What do we see in the text that reveals to us his life, death, and resurrection have accomplished? I'm going to give you five things. The first one is we have a satisfying substitute. We have a satisfying substitute. Friend, do you see this? Jesus Christ, listen, is the only satisfying substitute for your sin. Now, you know what Adam and Eve did, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They went looking for fig leaves. Can I just tell you, as a child of God, do not go back into your closet digging out a fig leaf, you know, wardrobe. Get rid of it. You have a satisfying substitute. So when you sin before God, here's what you know. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who knows, who is there. You can confess openly and willingly, knowing this, he will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And he will see you in him. You do not, listen to me, you do not have to say, okay, now I'm going to pay God back by doing this, 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 and this. No, you don't. You'll never pay him back. You'll become more of a debtor. So you have to understand, Jesus Christ is the satisfying substitute. The prophet of old has declared this to be true, and Jesus shows up in the first century to fulfill these very words. The second thing is we have peace with God. Jesus Christ earned our peace. And we have to be careful here because people will say Christianity isn't a religion of works. It isn't a gospel of works. And I say, well, it depends on whose work you're trusting in. Because Jesus Christ earned it all. If he did not work, hey, brothers and sisters, we're in trouble. We are trusting in his satisfying work of God to buy or purchase for us peace with God. And he did this with his own blood. He bought it by his piercing, by his crushing, by his bruising. And all this means to us as children of God is this. Listen, and just rejoice in this. You are no longer an enemy of God in your sin. You're a child of God in Christ. You know what this means, don't you? You know what this means? You know that moment where when your children sin and they do something really dumb and you walk in the room and they start running to hide? We all know that moment. It's so natural. You know what this means? Stop hiding. Because what do you do with your kids? You go right over to them, you get down on, you get down on their level, you look them in the eye and say, hey, listen, you're really stupid here. We got to deal with your sin. It's called what it is. You disobeyed mom and dad. There's consequences coming. But I don't want to. Okay, that's fine. But it's never going to change this one thing. You're mine, and you'll always be mine. And what do your kids do? They grab you around the arm, and they just, you know, bawling their eyes out, right? I got this hugger. His name's Caleb. The kid, I can't get him off any part of me. The guy likes to hug everything. And as soon as he gets in trouble, the first thing Caleb wants to do is hug you. I'm like, Caleb, before you hug me, all right? We're going to deal with your sin, and then we're going to hug, and we're going to hug it out, and we're going to love you, kiss me all over. Do your thing, bud. But here's the deal. We've got to deal with this issue. Nothing changes. He wants to make sure nothing's changed. That's why he runs and hugs me. Friends, this tells us, listen, if you're a child of God, this means you have access to God as your father. It means that you have a place at his table that he does not put you at the kids' table, you know? We do that now, the holiday season. You know, you're 14 and you're at the kids' table and you're kind of sitting in those little tiny chairs and everybody's smaller and your parents are like, hi, you're no longer an adult. You can't do that. You can't sit with us. And you're just kind of weird and you feel like an outcast. You don't have to do that. You can sit. And some of you adult, like in-laws are going, I had to do that at my in-laws' house. They sat me at the kids' table. It was really weird, you know. Got those little small tables. Your knees keep hitting the side of them, you know, and, you know, the little apple cider keeps popping over into your plate. It's awful, right? I know that feeling, right? Here's what this means. It means that you'll never be forsaken like that. Can I just say something to you here? Listen, if you're in the room and you're not a child of God, you're missing out. You're missing out on being accepted and loved by the greatest king in the history of the universe and the world. And you are despised and rejected by him right now because of your sin, but he's made a way. He's made a way to have peace with God. You know you don't have peace with God when you lay your head down on your pillow at night. You know it. You can feel it. You're guilty all the time, and he's made a way for you. The third thing we get out of this is this. We've been healed of our griefs and our sorrows. See, many take this text in Isaiah as a verse that guarantees our healing from physical sicknesses and diseases. And listen, we can understand why. When we read it, we can see why. But let me just submit to you something that I think we've got to realize. I think personally that's aiming too low. It's aiming too low. Sickness and disease are the effects of sin in the world. They're not beyond the will, the ability of God to heal. We can all say that, right? We've had moments where we just go, God did something amazing. We go, whoa, how do we explain that? I don't know. God did something. But the context of Isaiah's prophecy is not about physical estrangement from God or physical griefs or sorrows, but rather they're dealing with this. They're dealing with a healing, and this one true healing that Jesus guarantees is our healing of our transgressions and our iniquities. This means this. It means we have a healing from the penalty of sin. Friends, we've got to understand this. There's a healing that Jesus accomplished in the penalty of sin. You know why? The Savior's death was the death that you deserved. It's a death that you deserved. Anything else you get, you ought to say, man, I'm not dead yet and I'm not in the pit of hell. Everything else is grace. Everything else is grace. It's way better than what you deserve. Way better than what I deserve. He took our death upon himself, and the penalty is no longer ours, and he shattered it. That's why we can look ahead to the grave with hope. Why? He accomplished the grave and conquered it and healed the fears we have of going to the grave. Because why? Now we can say, hey, oh grave, where's your victory? Oh death, where's your sting? You got none. Because the Savior's beat you and beat you to smithereens. That's what you got. He healed you of the penalty of sin. But listen, though, that's not all. He also healed you from the power or the control of sin. See, listen, the Savior's perfect life conquered sin's control over you. Jesus perfectly obeyed God, never one time gave in to sin's power or dominion, because there was, remember, no deceit found in his mouth. And when he rose again from the dead, he broke the back of sin's control. That means this: if you trust in Jesus Christ, you have been healed of having to submit yourself to sin. You know what this means? This means this: if you're a man and you're battling at times and you suddenly get overwhelmed with lust, you don't have to obey lust. If you're a woman and jealousy begins to overwhelm you, you don't have to obey jealousy. You know why? Because Jesus shattered the control of that over you. As a child of God, with the power of God, you have the power in Christ to no longer live that old way. So we're telling our children this week, I said, you know, when you watch non-Christians in this world, they sin. That's what they do. You know why? And they said, because daddy, that's all they can do. That's exactly right. So we as Christians get shocked by sinners sinning. What? Sinners sin, that's what they do. Well, not to be shocked by it. It's going to happen. Why? They're under the dominion and control of sin, but we as children of God, we are not. We have the power through Christ to no longer submit ourselves as slaves to sin, but as servants of righteousness. So we've been healed. There is a much greater, you see how much bigger that is than being healed of, you know, my arm's broken? I mean, big deal if the power of sin isn't broken in me. I'm still cussing at my nurses. I have people all the time that say, I got the power of the Spirit in me because I'm doing this spiritual gift, but yet they're the most angry people I've ever met. Well, I say, could you do me a favor? If the power of Christ is in you, would you utilize that power to stop being angry at me? Can we stop that? Well, I've been healed of all sorts of diseases. Then stop being immoral. Do you see, everybody see what the point is? We aim way too low. We put it seriously on the physical plane, and it's not. It is deeper and bigger and broader than that, and we can't miss that. Number four, then, is this. Our sins have been transferred to Christ, and his righteousness transferred to us. Look at verse 6 with me. We can't miss this little word in verse 6. Do you see it? It's a little word, for. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We cannot miss verse 6. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is crystal clear language. Jesus died in our place because our sin was placed on him, listen, as if he had done it. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul makes it clear, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The only way our sin could be fully atoned for was for God to require someone else who was perfect to take our sin as if it was his own. It's the only way. And Jesus did that very thing. And in exchange for this, we get his righteousness. And this is, you talk about good news. You talk about remarkable news. Look at verse 11. He says, many are accounted as righteous. See, people get this wrong a lot of times. We think to ourselves, okay, forgiveness alone gets me into heaven. No, it doesn't. You have to be 100% righteous to get into heaven. There's no way. You cannot enter into heaven as just null and void of your sin. You have to enter heaven with a righteousness on you that only God can have. Well, how does that happen? Our sin goes to Christ as if it was his own. And in that moment, God transfers his righteousness to us as if his righteousness were his own. This means that rather than being clothed in our sin and seen in our sin by God, because Jesus lived perfectly, died in our place, rose again victoriously, we are clothed in his righteousness. Meaning this, friends, listen, God no longer sees you in your sin. He didn't see you in your sin. And you go, what does that mean? Well, Jerry Bridges perhaps describes it better than anybody who ever lived. And here's what he says. Therefore, when Christ lived a perfect life, in God's sight, we lived a perfect life. When Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, we died on the cross. All that Christ did in his sinless life and his sin-bearing death, he did as our representative, so that we receive the credit for it. When Christ pleased the Father, we pleased the Father. Friends, you have the righteousness of Christ transferred to you if you believe that Jesus carried your sin to the cross as if it was his own. That's remarkable news. Now, there's a final benefit, and here's the last one. It's at the end of verse 12, is the fact that our Savior makes intercession for us. So here's what this means. It means that our Savior, who is alive because of his resurrection, is standing before God, and here's what he's doing. He's pleading your case all the time. You ever have that feeling that the whole world's against you? You know that feeling? Maybe you don't have that as often as I do. We have a variety of Facebook posts and text messaging and emails that I would get on a regular basis that I go, oh, these people don't like me very well. And you begin to see your reputation slandered in a variety of places, and you kind of go, whew, I didn't know I was that. I knew I was evil, but I didn't know it was that bad. And you begin to think things are hard and difficult and painful, like nobody's talking for you. Have you considered this glorious truth? That in the court of heaven, which is the most pronounced, perfect, most just court in the history of man, there is a defense attorney named Jesus who is standing there declaring before God your innocence because of him. And all heaven, all heaven and hell and earth could say, you are this and you are that and you're this and you're that. And the Son of God can stand before God and say, they're mine, they're righteous, and it's enough. You have a Savior interceding for you. He is praying for you. He is pleading with God on your behalf. He is showing God his righteousness, not your sin. It means he's always with you. It means you're not alone. It means you're not alone in the heavenly realm because your Savior is your advocate and defense attorney. But it also means you're not alone in this earthly realm because you are his. He's living to make intercession for you. Now let's step back for a moment and just take a deep breath of Isaiah's messianic era for a minute. We've seen our Savior's life, lowly, rejected, despised. We've seen our Savior's death, substitutionary, sacrificial, painful, and fulfilling God's will. We've seen our Savior's resurrection, making effective all that he did in his life and death, and we've seen our rewards, that we have a substitute. We have peace with God. We've been healed. We have Christ's righteousness, and we have a faithful intercessor. But here's the question. Isn't he better than Miracle Jesus? I mean, isn't he better than Thor? Isn't he better than whatever it is you're looking for that keeps aiming too low? Isn't he better than Comfort Jesus or Dr. Phil Jesus or any of these other counterfeit Christ out there? Isn't he better than Prosperity Jesus? Isn't he better than BFF Jesus? You know, the one that sounds like Taylor Swift's ex-boyfriend, needy and clingy. Isn't he better than that? He's so much better than that. The Jesus of the Bible exceeds our expectations by living, dying, and rising again from the dead. And he gives us more than we could ever deserve. So why would we ever be disillusioned? Can't you just hear Jesus to John the Baptist? John, why would you ever be disillusioned? Go back and look at what the Bible said about me. I think how often it is in my own life, I think, Lord, why would I be discouraged? Why would I be disillusioned? You have accomplished far more than I ever dreamed you would do. He is the Savior to save and forgive. So listen, if you're here today and you're a child of God, my hope for you is this, that whatever scales on your eyes where you keep looking toward these counterfeit Christ would, like Saul of Tarsus, fall off. And you just begin to see him dying for your sin and forgiving you, making you right with God, is more than a wonderful gift. It's the greatest thing you could ever have. And if you're not a child of God this morning, my prayer for you is that you would trust this Savior. That you would believe in this Savior. That you would put your trust and your confidence in this Jesus. That he alone can save you. That's my prayer. Because listen, I don't know about you, I'm tired of aiming way too low. The Bible's clear about who he is. Let's pray.